John chapter 2. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rite of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and there they stayed for a few days. Amen. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your perfect, your inerrant word. Lord, we ask that you would bless it to us now. Lord, that your word, it is sharper than a double-edged sword. Lord, we know that it can cut right to the core of our being. And Lord, we pray that that would be the case today. Lord, pray for guidance for myself as I preach the word, in what I say and how I say it. But that we, as a congregation, would receive your word with willing hearts, ready to obey it in everything that it says. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, it's often said that seeing is believing. Or, if not that, then I'll believe it when I see it. If someone sees something, they know they can trust it to be real. Many people say the same thing about God and Jesus. You know, I'd believe if I just saw a miracle. Or, I definitely would love Jesus if I could just see him. The irony, of course, is that many people saw Jesus, and many people saw him do miracles, and yet they neither believed him nor did they love him. He didn't fit with most people's assumptions about what the Messiah should look like or what the Son of God would be like. According to Isaiah the prophet, if you looked at Jesus, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him. He had no beauty that we should desire him. The kind of majestic image that you get in Hollywood films or Renaissance paintings, you know, of a tall, blonde-haired man with blue eyes and pale skin and an obvious halo, is just so far from the biblical truth. It's not even funny. The majority of people around Jesus were ignorant and only saw him as a carpenter from Nazareth. A troublesome one, one who they would eventually murder on a cross, but definitely not as the Messiah. But Jesus said that for those who have eyes to see and ears to hear, they could see what he was really like. They could accept his message. Now, the events at the wedding at Cana in Galilee provide one of these opportunities to see what Jesus is really like. Jesus' mother, Mary, had been invited, and as had Jesus, and Jesus took his disciples with him. We're not told whose wedding it was. It was probably a family wedding or someone related to Mary. But what's the most important thing is what happened. Jesus used the wedding as a chance to reveal something about himself. Told that Jesus did a miracle, yes, but look at verse 11 for a moment. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Before John gets to the passion of Jesus' arrest and execution, he records seven miracles performed by Jesus, which he in his gospel calls signs. Now, it wasn't as if Jesus only did seven miracles in front of John. Instead, John states near the end of his gospel in John chapter 20 that Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. In other words, John has carefully chosen to record these seven miracles, these seven signs in his gospel, because each one reveals a deeper truth about Christ. Each one points to the fact that he really is the Christ, the Son of God. And if we accept the signs, if we respond to them, we can have eternal life in him. So we're supposed to observe the sign, recognize it for what it is, and then change how we live because of it. So this morning, as we look at this amazing miracle of Jesus transforming water into wine, we need to be aware of the deeper reality to which it points. So it makes sense to first of all look at the events, you know, what happened and why, and then look at what it signifies. Now, obviously, we can't separate out the miracle and its meaning too much, but I think this way we can celebrate both the event for how great it was and also celebrate what it reveals about our Lord Jesus Christ. So we'll take it in three parts. First, we'll have a look at the problem at the wedding. Then we'll have a look at the way that Jesus miraculously solved it. And finally, we'll look at what this sign points to. So first of all, the problem. I mean, the host of this wedding was faced with a serious problem. The wine had run out. Now, weddings can be stressful at the best of times. And we joke about anxious brides becoming bridezillas as they try to control every little thing which happens on their wedding day. And we'd all be pretty disappointed if halfway through the celebrations, all the juice and the drink was used up. But in the time of Jesus, it was even worse. Hospitality was taken very seriously. If the host could not provide food and drink, they faced huge embarrassment. They faced public shame. It was a shame culture. And the host could even be sued by his guests for not keeping up his end of the bargain. If you were invited to a wedding, it was expected you would be provided for. And the host was always the groom. Now, traditionally in the West, you know, we have a tradition of the father of the bride being the one who pays for the wedding, but that wasn't the way it was in Israel. This time, the young men paid for their own weddings. And they kind of proving that they were ready to take on the responsibility of having a wife. And these celebrations would be massive. They could be up to a week long. This was not just an afternoon in the church hall. This was like a big, long feast and banquet for days on end. So when the wine runs out at this wedding, they aren't just facing, you know, a spoilt day. Rather, the groom is going to have a massive loss of face. You can imagine the whispers, you know, he can't even run his own wedding. How is he going to cope looking after his wife? Well, when Mary hears this, she goes and tells Jesus what has happened. She probably wasn't looking for a miracle. I mean, she wouldn't have seen him do any up to this point. This was his first miracle. But she would be looking for him to help her any way she can. You know, she would have remembered, obviously, his miraculous birth. his visit to the temple as a child. She would have seen him growing in perfect wisdom and understanding, and no doubt she had come to rely on her eldest son in the family. There's also just the human fact that no matter how old you get, your mom still gets to boss you around a bit. It's a mother's prerogative. Sorry, Dylan, you don't get to a certain age. But Jesus' answer, or his reply to Mary, is really surprising. He says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" Now, in the first century, woman was a perfectly polite phrase. But it wasn't how a son usually talks to his own mother. It's a bit like saying, "Madam." He's putting a distance between himself and Mary. And he goes on to say that my hour has not yet come. And John's gospel, when Jesus speaks about his hour, he's always referring to his coming death and his resurrection. That's the time when he'll be revealed for everyone to see. On the night before he dies, Jesus prays with his disciples and he prays to his Father in heaven. He says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son." The hour has to do with Jesus' death. So Jesus is saying to Mary that he is now focused on what lies ahead of him. His ministry must lead to the cross and to this great work of salvation which he will accomplish. Everything else, including family relationships, must be subordinated under his mission. She must stop treating him as a son and think that she can tell him what he must do. She has to understand he is now focused on doing the will and the work of his heavenly Father. Now, Jesus still cares for her. In fact, he organizes people to look after her even when he is on the cross. But she has to learn to approach him as everyone else does, as the Messiah, as the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. I'm sure it can't have been easy for her to make that adjustment. We have evidence from the Gospels to show it wasn't. Now, Jesus will solve the problem at the wedding, but he will do it in order to further the Father's goals, not because he's taking orders from his mother. And of course, he goes on to do exactly this, which is why the miracle is given as a sign of his ministry. But it's just worth noting. You know, there are people in the world today who pray to Mary, especially in the Roman Catholic Church. Some are hoping she has some sort of inside track in speaking to Jesus, and her requests will be heard before anyone else's. You know, if Mary asks on my behalf, I've definitely got kind of a foot in the door kind of attitude. Well, apart from the fact that it's insulting to imply that the same Jesus who's prepared to die for his people wouldn't be prepared to directly listen to and reply to the prayers of his people, and leaving aside the whole issue of idolatry when you pray to anybody who isn't God, which it is, well, then a passage like this really shows that Jesus didn't actually give his mother any favoritism. Mary herself even seems to accept this at this point. She doesn't try to act as an intermediary between Jesus and everybody else. In fact, she tells the servants, just do whatever he tells you. You know, like she's bowing out of it. This is between Jesus and everybody else now. Now, we need to approach Jesus not with an arrogance, not with a trying to get into his inner circle or a position of privilege, but humbly as our Lord. We need to be prepared to go to him with all of our problems. We need to be prepared, though, to accept his solution to them and be obedient to what he asks. Well, that's the problem. There's no wine. Now Jesus moves on to the solution to the problem. Well, he does so by this amazing miracle of transforming water into wine. John goes out of the way to show to us that it really is a miracle. It's almost like he's closing down any kind of avenues of attack for critics or skeptics. You know, there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rite of purification. Well, when the guests came into the wedding feast, they would have needed water to wash their hands and feet. It was a ceremony to show they were ritually pure. And so these very large stone jars would never have had anything in them except for clear, clean water. There's no wine being put in them beforehand. There's no sediment on the bottom of the jar that's going to be raised up or anything stupid like that. Nothing that could have affected the water. And then Jesus tells the servants that they're to fill up the jars. And they do, all the way up to the brim. There's no space that anything else could have been added without them overflowing and it being obvious to everyone who's there. And then Jesus says to the servants to draw out some of the water and take it to the master of the feast. Now, the master of the feast would have been the one who managed the feast on behalf of the bridegroom. He probably thought he knew everything which was going on. But when the master of the feast tasted the water, he was surprised by just how good it tasted. It wasn't water anymore, but wine. And not just any wine, but good wine. Usually at a wedding, they brought out the best stuff first, you know, to get the party started. People will enjoy it. And as time went on, they would either get their fill and not want any more, or they would enjoy themselves enough that they weren't too fussed if cheaper stuff came out later. You know, they already were in a party mood. But here was wine of such exceptional quality that the master of the feast thinks it should have been the very wine to have started the banquet. This really is the very best wine that he has ever tasted. You know, the vineyards of France and Italy, at their very best, have nothing on this wine which Jesus has made. And Jesus didn't just produce good wine, though. He also produced an ample supply of it. Each one of the stone jars held between 20 to 30 gallons of liquid. Now, perhaps many of us don't work in gallons very often. So, if you think of a bottle of wine that you might get from a supermarket, which is 750 milliliters or just over a pint in old money, then the amount of wine Jesus made was 120 bottles worth. 120 bottles worth per jar. So 6 jars, you can do the maths. This was an enormous amount. More than enough to save the groom from embarrassment. More than enough to allow the wedding to continue for however many days it still had to go on. Now, if we were just to stop here at this point and we learnt nothing else about what this miracle means, then we would still have a great cause to celebrate. You know, here is the Christ who is overflowing, literally, in generosity, who saves a man from social shame and gives not just in quality, but in incredible quantity as well. It would encourage us, wouldn't it, to come to Jesus with all our problems, even the most embarrassing ones that we feel ashamed by, and we would look for his help in dealing with them. You know, if he's this generous in physical things, then won't he be just as generous to us in spiritual things? And the miracle, though, also shows us that we have a Lord who is not an ascetic. He isn't somebody who's given us the ability to touch and to taste as some kind of sick joke. You know, not as things that we must avoid. Instead, in his own description of himself in the Gospels, he says, "The Son of Man has come eating and drinking." He wants us to enjoy the good things in creation. Food, drink, friend, family. Now, we should never abuse them. This passage is not in any way encouraging us to ever get drunk, right? Any more than Jesus' miracles with bread should lead us to gluttony. But the Lord has given us good things in the created world so that we can enjoy them and be thankful to Him, just as He Himself was thankful and enjoyed the good things of creation. Now, after the service today, we're going to through to the hall for a soup lunch with friends from the church. Now, I hope that we view it as more than just an opportunity to get nutrition into our bodies, but as something that we actually really enjoy. You know, what a blessing to have a food together and be encouraged to enjoy it. Now, all of this is just taken from the miracle itself. But Jesus was looking ahead to his coming hour. And John says that this is the first sign of Jesus. It manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So let's finish by looking at what this sign actually points to. How does it manifest his glory? What is it that it's pointing to? Well, it points to the fact that Jesus, in his ministry, is creating something brand new. He's taking the old Jewish purification rites and transforming them into sources of joy and blessing through his own perfect life. It is a work of new creation. Look back to verse 1 of chapter 1 of John's Gospel. It's just across the page. The Gospel of John opens with the words, "In the beginning was the Word." And remember, we studied them in the run-up to Christmas last year. They are a deliberate echo of Genesis 1, of the creation account. And after his prologue, John continues in chapter 1, verse 29, with the words, "the next day." Verse 35, scan you down the page, "the next day." Verse 43, "the next day." And then we get onto our passage, chapter 2, verse 1, "on the third day," meaning the third day after the one which he has just described. What John has laid out for us is an entire week. He's still echoing Genesis. It's a new creation week, of which the climax is the turning of water into wine. But why is this new creation act so important? Well, John calls attention to the fact that these jars were made for purification. The old law and the customs around them were being replaced by new wine of celebration. There was nothing wrong with these rites when they were given in the Old Testament. They didn't suddenly become bad either. But the rituals and the rites of the Old Testament, what we would call the ceremonial law, you know, you think of the temple and the priests, the sacrifices and so on, these things were always supposed to point to something better, to something greater. Yes, they showed that everyone needed purifying. They showed that everyone needed cleansing and was a sinner who needed forgiveness and needed blood being shed for their sin. But the fact that they were done day after day, none of them were permanent. They all showed that they were not the final plan. They were not the final thing. They pointed to the need of one who could make people pure forever. One who could give them eternal joy. One who could bring them into the presence of God for eternity. This is how the book of Hebrews puts it. He, meaning Jesus, does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Jesus, through his death and resurrection, was going to fulfill all the requirements of the Old Testament law. He would live the perfect life. He would die as the ultimate sacrifice to cleanse us of our sin. We don't need to keep washing ourselves, be ritually clean in the sight of God, because Jesus washed our hearts and our minds with the power of the cross itself. Abundant wine is part of the Old Testament picture of what the Messianic age would bring. The prophet Amos prophesied, "Behold, the days are coming when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all of the hills shall flow with it." Now, we don't have everything yet. We still live in a fallen world. There will always be a certain amount of already and not yet in this life when it comes to what Jesus is giving his followers, yes? But all of this blessing Jesus inaugurated here at the wedding of Cana. Yes, we look forward to the great day when Christ returns and the work is finished. When what was begun at the wedding in Cana finds its completion in what the book of Revelation calls the great wedding feast of the Lamb. When Jesus returns, not merely as the sacrifice anymore, but now as the bridegroom to rescue his bride, the church. That is all to come. But if you trust in Jesus, you can get a taste of this wonderful blessing already. You can feel this joy. You can, as it were, get a taste of the wine of gladness today, this moment. See, where once there were stone jars, dead, unable to do anything for us, waiting for us to make ourselves clean before the Lord, there is now a new celebration with new wine. All people who trusted in him will be the first fruits of the new creation. The old was passing, the new had come. And this theme continues in the background of all the way up to when you get to the second sign at the end of chapter 4. Just have a look down the page with me again. Okay, in the rest of chapter 2, what does he do? Jesus cleanses the temple, he judges it, and then he points to himself as the new temple which would replace it. Turn over the page to chapter 3, and Jesus is arguing with a Pharisee called Nicodemus, a religious teacher, and he's telling them that the religious instructions which they rely on will be replaced by the new birth. Second half of chapter 3, John the Baptist says in his own words that his time is coming to an end. He must decrease, Jesus must increase. Chapter 4, the old water from the well of Jacob is replaced by the water of life from Christ. See how the theme runs through? John is saying to us all, look at this first miraculous sign of Jesus and know that something better has arrived. Better than all the things which have gone before. Put your faith in him and him alone. Don't trust in the old religious rituals anymore. It is finished. The only true religion, the only living and life-giving religion, the only wonderful and blessing of religion is found in Christ. If you don't have him, you don't have anything. But if you have Christ, you have everything. Perhaps there are some of you this morning who feel like you've been coming to church as a ritual. You come, you do your Sunday bit, and you're done for the week. In fact, it feels empty. It feels cold. There's no joy in it. You become because you feel you have to, family pressure, or because it's what you've always done, not because you think you're going to gain anything. Well, the reason that you feel that way is because you need Jesus. You need to be transformed by Him. How? You need to react in the same way the disciples reacted to His miracle. They believed in Him, and so must you. Not just knowing about Him, not just being able to quote a couple of Bible verses, but believing in Him. Put your trust in Him. Don't, as it were, put your weight on anything else. So don't try to make yourself clean. Don't try to present yourself to God as better than you are. God wouldn't be fooled anyway. Accept what Jesus has done on your behalf. Put any idea of making yourself right before God away. Know that you cannot do it. Instead, be obedient to Christ. Submit to Him. And let Him work the miracle. Taste the goodness that He offers you. And if we are in Christ, if we are part of the new creation which Christ is doing already for us, then even in the aches and pains which we feel in this world, let us celebrate what Christ has done, what Christ started at this wedding. We're now clean in front of God. We're acceptable in His sight. We have no more shame or embarrassment with our Heavenly Father. We can worship Him in holiness and joy now and forever. It isn't as though you're going to get to the end of your life as a believer in Christ and suddenly find, oh, I'm not quite good enough to get to Christ yet. I've got to go somewhere else and be cleaned up for a bit before I get there. What a horrible lie. No, Christ, if you're in Him, has cleansed you. He has purified you. You couldn't be cleaner than you are now. And when you die, you will go to be with Him and be with Him forever. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, what a wonderful blessing it is to know Christ our Lord. Lord, what a wonderful thing He did for this groomsman at this wedding in supplying such an ample supply of wine, for looking after this man and caring for him. But Lord, what a powerful sign it is. A sign that points to the truth of the new creation, to the fact that in Christ there is abundance of joy. Lord, we pray that we would know the joy of Christ. Lord, that we would taste and see that it is good. Oh, Lord, we pray for anyone this morning who is with us who does not know the joy of Christ. Anyone who has not come to Christ and been cleansed and is still dirty in their sins. Oh, Lord, would they accept your invitation? Would they come to you this morning, we pray. And Lord, would we be bold in offering the gospel, the good news, to everyone that we meet in our workplaces, in our villages, maybe even for the younger ones in our schools and classrooms. Lord, it is such wonderful good news to be pure in your sight, to know that you love us, and know that we love you in return. We did not do anything to earn it. But Lord, we thank you for such a wonderful gift. And we do look forward to that day when the whole world is full of the glory of Christ, of which we have just got a glimpse of this morning. Oh, come, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.